What a joy to be gathered together on the Lord's Day, but not just on the Lord's Day, but on the day that we remember the resurrection of our Lord, the defeat of death. It could have been just me, but I was particularly moved during the singing this morning. He died, and he was raised. He has been raised to life. Let's join together in prayer. God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are the one who has in yourself all life. You are self-sufficient. You contain in yourself all joy, all beauty, all blessedness, all perfection, all goodness. In mercy, you gave your Son to be a light in darkness, to be the life of a world full of death. In wisdom, through him, you have defeated death through his death and brought us eternal life in him. Father, we confess that we are those who so quickly turn from the triumph of the empty tomb and from the triumph of the cross. We confess that we are those who turn so quickly, Father, like Peter walking on the waves, we look away. We fail to live in the newness of the life that you have bought for us by the blood of your Son. We seek hope and comfort and defense and security in places other than you. For this sin, Father, we ask your forgiveness. And we give you praise, knowing that your forgiveness is just right there. That through the cross, through the blood of your Son, you have testified to us of your love beyond doubt, and that you have made a way through his blood for us into your presence. Father, we give you praise for the inheritance with you that we cannot lose, for the victory won on our behalf at the cross and displayed for all to see in the empty tomb. And so, Father, we ask that you would form our hearts, even as you have done so through the music and through the reading of Scripture and through the call to worship. Now, as we look into your word, that you would form our hearts, that we would hang on you alone, that we would know that we are weak, but in our weakness we would be confident in you, that you would give us wisdom and eyes fixed on you. In our pain, that you would give us healing. In our sin, that you would turn us back to the cross, that we might know forgiveness and your worthiness for us to live for you. Teach us to delight in the glories of your perfections and of your love. And Father, today we lift up to you the congregation at Laurelwood Baptist. We ask for the elders of this congregation as they really concentrate on asking how they can exalt you in their worship, and as they ask how they can take the gospel to their community up there near Vancouver. Father, give these shepherds wisdom, heavenly wisdom. Open their eyes to how to best lead and care for their congregation, especially in equipping them to worship and to witness of the gospel to their community. Father, be glorified in them just as we ask that you would be glorified in us in these same things. May your name be exalted here in Shoals and there in Vancouver. Father, we ask for our brothers and sisters in the Levant region, in Iraq and Syria and the neighboring countries. We beg you to defend them, even as they celebrate the life of your Son in the face of their own, oftentimes, death. Father, give them courage and boldness through your Spirit to preach the gospel to their neighbors, to reach their neighbors, to love those who hate them, to do good to those who persecute them, and to speak the truth of your Son. Father, may your people be established firmly in all truth and love in that region, and may your gospel go forward to the glory of your name. Father, back in our own community, as you have commanded us to pray for those in authority over us, we pray for the police in our communities, in Hillsborough and Beaverton and the neighboring regions, for the officers that work here. Father, we ask when it comes to justice that you would teach their hearts to exercise just their authority with justice, not to abuse their authority, but to use it as they should to protect the community so that our neighbors may flourish. And we ask that when they put themselves into harm's way for our sakes, Father, that you would protect them and give grace and comfort to their families. And Father, we ask now as we turn to your word, I am a weak vessel, Father. Empower me by your Spirit. May it be that every heart here and those listening in also, Father, that your Spirit would prepare them to see, that the eyes of all of our hearts, mine included, would be opened to behold your glory in the resurrection of your Son. Be glorified in us now as we turn to your word. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And we will begin in verse 1. Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. That scripture passage that we just heard, those were universe-changing words. Those were weighty words. Right? But maybe though, it didn't seem necessarily all that meaningful to you. I mean, we've got this emotional hype kind of going on right now, you might think. I think it's more than that, but it might feel like that. Are those words really just so weighty as that? Or is it more just some distilled religious traditions that trigger an emotional response? Maybe it doesn't seem all that meaningful to you. Or maybe it seems meaningful to you personally, but you know that you have neighbors and friends and coworkers and maybe family members, that this just doesn't mean much to them. Why don't they care? And why is the resurrection such a big deal anyway? For those of you that spend a lot of time on social media, maybe you're starting to get that wave of videos and articles and so on that say, well, hey guys, just so you know, those Christians, when they celebrate Easter, they're practicing a pagan holiday that they kind of stole from the pagans. There's not a shred of historical evidence for that, but it's a very popular urban legend. The truth is that Easter, which that's only what it's called in English, in most languages it's called something like Pascha, which is the word for Passover, and it's been celebrated by believers in one form or another since very early in the history of the church, to the extent that there's some good evidence that the apostles themselves celebrated Easter. But so why has Easter been so important to Christians, to believers, for the past 2,000 years? I mean, it might sound like, well, maybe this is just something we do in our culture, and it has some nostalgia for us. You know, maybe you did an egg hunt when you were a child, and so that's kind of cool to see that happening. And if you're with us this morning, we're very glad that you're here. But if this is something that doesn't make sense to you, or if you're listening in and this is something that doesn't really make sense to you, we're very glad that you're missing in, that you're listening in. And the problem is not just with somebody who's not a believer, right? The problem of not understanding the weight of Easter is something that we ourselves deal with. That I myself, as the man who gets up here behind the pulpit, most often, that I deal with. So there's this Jesus, you know, and he got up out of the tomb. He beat death. I mean, if you buy into that, okay, fine. I mean, I guess that's kind of cool, but it happened a long time ago, and I'm not sure why I should get so excited about it. Or maybe you know that you ought to be excited about it. But why? Part of the problem for us, I think, is that we think of the resurrection as a story. It's not. It's a climax. If you were to pick up a very well-written novel, a real page-turner, you'd never read it before, someone told you which chapter had the climax in it, and you turned straight to that chapter and read that chapter, it wouldn't make sense to you. I don't understand. I don't know what the big deal is about this book. Your friend's telling you it's a real page-turner. It's a great book. You read the climax. It doesn't seem that well written to me. It's because that's not how a story works. So if we want to know why the resurrection matters, we have to know the story that it's placed in. And we could go to pretty much any place in Scripture and see something that would aid us in understanding the significance of the resurrection. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to let Matthew be our guide. And by the way, I was telling Brian before the service, I didn't make up scripture slides because we're going to do this in a little bit of a different style. So don't worry too much about catching the details as we trace the story. But if you can, try to let yourself more be taken along by the flow of Matthew's story. And so early on in the Gospel of Matthew, we get this note of foreboding. of approaching darkness. Jesus in the wilderness, in chapter 4, he's been fasting for 40 days, and so he's slightly hungry, and Satan comes to tempt him. As somebody got that, yeah. Okay. But Satan comes to tempt him, though, and this is what he says to him. This is in verses 3 and 4. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. How did Jesus respond? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What happened there? Satan came and tempted Jesus to take the easy way out of suffering, out of the suffering that the Father had appointed for him. Jesus fired back with Scripture and continued to trust and obey the Father. So the devil tried again, verses 5 through 7, took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus replied, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What happened there? Well, Satan came and tempted Jesus again. He's tempting him now to force God's hand. Make the angels show up and rescue you. Prove tangibly that the Father really does love you, that you really are his son. Stay safe. Jesus fired back from Scripture, I will not test the Father, but I will trust him in danger. And this shows us the submission, the obedience, the holiness of the Son. But it also hints to us that something painful, even terrifying, is coming. So the devil tries again, verses 8 through 10. The devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you, if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him only shall you serve. Well, what happened there? Satan was tempting Jesus to avoid the road of suffering that was set before him. Take the easy way. Be crowned king of all the kingdoms of the earth without any pain. Jesus rejected his offer. So what happened in all of that? Satan tempted Jesus. In those three temptations, the essence was avoid the road of suffering, avoid danger, avoid pain, avoid death, avoid the difficulty of practicing faith. Just have your joy and comfort and success and honor now. And this is what Jesus rejected. And instead, he resolved to trust the Father, to obey him, to serve him, to glorify him, and to walk that dark road that was appointed. But it wasn't just Satan who spoke this temptation to Jesus. Later on, as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, you come to this critical turning point. Chapter 16, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples, to the inner circle, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the leaders there. And I'm going to die. So Peter reacts to this in verses 22 and 23 by taking Jesus aside and saying this to him, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turns and replies to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Think about that. I mean, even Peter, you know, we can criticize Peter, But Peter was a man who was part of that small group that stayed with Jesus when everyone else left during his ministry. Peter was faithful. Peter loved Jesus. And he didn't get it. He became a source of temptation toward Jesus. No, Lord, is what he's saying. None of this suffering stuff, only the triumph part. None of the sorrow stuff, only the joy. And isn't that so often us? That we set our eyes on the things of man and not the things of God. That we live contrary to God, that we break His law. That God appoints a road of suffering. And it reveals in us, probably everyone's experienced this, it reveals in us that we have a lot less faith than we thought. And this points to our need for the mercy of God through Jesus. Come, you disconsolate, wherever you languish. Joy of the desolate, light of the straying, hope of the penitent, fadeless and pure. If Jesus had not first entered into our sorrow, he would have no joy to give us. If he had not first entered into our death, he would have no life to give us, as Sam was saying during the singing. If he had not taken our guilt on his shoulders, he would have no forgiveness to give us. Later on in the gospel, as Jesus was about to be arrested, Peter tried to defend him with a sword. Here's how Jesus responded to that. He said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so." Meaning that the cross must be so. There's those angels again. It's the same temptation again. Jesus could have summoned angel armies to pretty much instantaneously flatten the opposition. But instead, he walked the path of suffering and death in faith. And so as we continue through the gospel, there's a mock trial, and then Jesus' coronation begins. Chapter 27, verses 27 through 31, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robes and put his own clothes on and led him away to crucify him." So Satan had tempted Jesus with the easy way out to be king. And here the soldiers are mocking the very idea that he could possibly be any kind of royalty. And in the very act of mocking, they ironically crowned him the true king of the everlasting kingdom with a crown of thorns. And thorns in Scripture are a symbol. He carried on his head the curse against us. He carried on himself the judgment against our sin, the wrath of God against our rebellion, that all who call him king, as a result of this, might forever have that judgment removed from them. A little bit later, he was led out to be crucified. Verses 33 through 35 of chapter 27. "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. So he was offered wine mixed with gall, which was probably a drink that was to help him by dulling the pain of the crucifixion. And he refused it, probably in the same way that he refused Satan's temptation to turn the stones into bread, that he might fully walk the road of suffering for our redemption. And he was stripped of his clothes and hung naked to die. I mean, it's hard to imagine or to describe the shame of watching soldiers cast lots for your clothing while you are dying on a cross. Why? Because he was tasting our griefs, bearing our sorrows, taking on himself the shame of our sin. And while he was dying, it says, verses 39 through 43, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" This again is the same as Satan's temptation from the beginning. "Don't you have power to end your suffering, Jesus? Then do it. Prove who you claim to be. Come down from the cross with power and maybe we'll believe that you're actually the King of God's people." But the irony is that he did have the power to come down. And it was precisely by not using that power, but instead pouring out his life to the point of death on our behalf, that he became king. And this horrific scene, physically speaking, was really the power of God for our salvation. The wisdom of the Father for redeeming people from every nation of the world to be his new temple. Jesus, the true temple, was being torn down, and in 3 days would be rebuilt forever. Or from another angle, what they were saying was, "Does the Father really delight in you, Jesus? Then why hasn't he saved you?" To match to Satan's temptations. "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God." I mean, how could it possibly be the case that God's Son would experience something other than only God's loving provision? How could he possibly be found hanging on a cross, accursed? A little bit later, verses 45 and 46, says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And a couple verses later, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The darkness was symbolic of God's judgment, possibly reflecting one of the plagues from Egypt and God's judgment there. But in this case, it was judgment against Jesus as he carried the curse, as he carried the judgment on our behalf in place of his people. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" No sense of the Father's presence. He plumbed the utter depths of darkness and judgment in our place. and then he died. And at his death, Matthew records three things to help us understand what happened. Verses 51 through 54, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" First, the curtain was torn. Seems like this was talking about the curtain separating the Holy of Holies in the temple from the rest of the temple building and then the rest of Jerusalem and the nation. Within the Holy of Holies, God would manifest his most holy presence, and only the high priest could go in, and only once a year. But the curtain was torn from top to bottom to say that God had done something, that he had opened the way into the most holy presence of his own glory through the death of his Son. And saints were raised. Think of the symbolism of that. Do you want to know what Jesus' death accomplished and what his resurrection accomplished? Life. Ultimately, everlasting life for all who believe, but in this sense, a sign act in which dead people are raised again to life. I know I pick on them a lot, but it's interesting that it seems that Joseph Smith got this one exactly backwards. In the Book of Mormon, what happens is that Jesus goes over to the New World and appears to some ancient civilizations there. But right before he appears right after he rises from the grave in Palestine. He goes over to the New World. Right before he appears, what happens? Earthquakes. Okay. That sounds biblical. Lots of death, fire, burnings, whole cities being swallowed up, just death and death and destruction and death. No, Joseph. That is not what Jesus accomplished by his resurrection. You see that? There was an earthquake. It wasn't judgment. It was to say, by his death, he broke open the tombs. And by his life, he raised the dead. And the final thing we see there is Gentiles worshiping. Many Jewish people had passed by, unable to see the true identity of Jesus. But then those who had stripped him and nailed him to the cross got it. And why is that so important for Matthew to record for us? Because this is what Jesus' death accomplished. Not just true worship for the people of God, Israel, but true worship for all of God's people from every tribe and tongue and nation. I don't know if you've seen the video clip that's kind of circling around the internet right now of Alistair Begg and his fabulous Scottish accent talking about what happened when the thief on the cross got up to heaven. And of course, it's being a little comical, right? Got up to heaven, there's some angel there waiting to let you in. I don't think that's how it actually works, right? But the angel says, so you must have believed in salvation by faith alone, right? The thief says, well, what's that? I don't know what that means. Okay, well, why are you here? Goes and gets his supervisor. Supervisor's like, okay, let's see how yours your. What doctrinal beliefs do you have? What's going on You know, the man, I don't know. He checks him out. He asks him questions. Okay, so why are you here? Because the man on the middle cross said I could come. Sometimes we get twisted up. And we think, you know, again, it's a hypothetical situation. I don't think it actually goes down like this. But we think that if we had to give an answer to enter into heaven, it would be something like, well, you know, I had faith. Because it's true that you are saved by faith alone. Don't let faith in your faith replace faith in Jesus. Why is someone allowed into the most holy presence of God? Jew or Gentile? Because that person has been washed clean by the death of Christ, purchased and bought and renewed and unified with Christ and brought to God. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point of the story that Matthew has recorded here. It's exactly why the Son of God came to earth to accomplish the mission of the Father, to endure hunger and thirst and suffering, to willingly give himself to death and the curse, to wear a crown of thorns, that he might be the king who died in order to give life to his people. And I think now we're prepared to actually look at the resurrection. Well, the funny thing is you get to verse 1 in chapter 28, and there's really nothing in there about the resurrection. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. What were they doing? I mean, it doesn't really say. Maybe they're going there to mourn. Maybe they are just delirious with sorrow, and they don't know what they're doing. They went to see a tomb. They didn't come to see a miracle. They didn't come to be cheered up. I mean, it's fascinating to me to think about the hearts of those women, full of love for Jesus and absolutely hopeless. Verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay." So in the place of the supernatural darkness which had been there at the crucifixion, there was the shining appearance of an angel at the dawn of the day. And I don't know if Matthew intended to do this, but you've got these guards who are attempting to keep a dead body in the grave, who then become like dead men. And the women were also afraid, but the angel spoke to them and he said, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, as he said. Come check it out. Look at it. Look in the grave. It's empty. There's nothing there where he was set. You saw them place his body there. It's empty. Go tell the other believers." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Joy. Why? I mean, maybe that seems like an obvious question, but I mean, probably at that point, you don't have your thoughts really collected with you. But now it seemed that somehow the Son of God had defeated death itself. The path of his suffering had led him to death, but somehow now he had defeated even that. And then Jesus himself met them on the way verses 9 and 10. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So their response to meeting the risen Lord Jesus was first, worship. Here's the triumphant King. Here is the Son of God, the one who has defeated death. And then to cling to him, which first of all means they were touching him. Just as they saw that there was no body any longer in the tomb, now they are touching a physical human being, someone who has really been resurrected from the grave. But maybe also still afraid, clinging to him. I mean, did it really happen? If he gets out of their sight for a moment, maybe it'll all go away. Maybe they'll lose him again. Jesus replies, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because if Jesus bore the curse and the judgment against sin when he was crucified and then rose from the dead, he dealt successfully with the curse. There is no more judgment from God against those who belong to Christ. So do not be afraid. Because if Jesus gave himself over to the forces of darkness and was murdered and then rose from the dead, then darkness has absolutely no hope. What are they going to do now? I mean, darkness is guaranteed to lose. It's already been dealt a mortal blow. So do not be afraid. Because if Jesus tasted the greatest depths of human sorrow and pain with faith and then rose to joy on the other side of it, and by the way, with faith, right? Even those last words as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was still crying out to God, wasn't he? And he rose to joy on the other side of it. And so then the love of God in Christ is enough for us also. The faithfulness of the Father to the Son is the same faithfulness that will bring us safely through. So do not be afraid. Because if Jesus died and is now alive forever, then for a believer also, death is not the end. As Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." So then this is why the resurrection matters. Brothers and sisters, fellow believers, if you are united to Jesus by faith, and you are, if you're a believer, you're in union with him. You are in union with the resurrected kings. Your sin, the resurrected king, and so your sin is forgiven. Your inheritance with God is assured. And you will one day reign with Jesus forever, when he returns to make all things new. And to friends and guests who may happen to not be a believer, if you have not yet believed in Jesus, if you have not yet surrendered to the resurrected King, we would urge you to do that. And if you're not confident you understand it, to grab one of us. And I, in particular, will stay here all day until you get it. There is nothing more important than understanding that. There is no one else who has defeated sin, darkness, death. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, may you be glorified. It is your power that raised Jesus from the dead. Father, may you give the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you to us, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance for us, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of your own throne in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and authority, and above all names that could possibly be named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And you have placed all things under his feet. And you have so graciously given him as head over all things to us, his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in all ways. Father, we are weak, but you, through your Son, by your Spirit, are strong in your workings in us. Be glorified in us now as we sing. Be glorified in us as we carry these truths with us into the week. Amen.